All right, so far in Habakkuk, and as Ray said last week, I'm saying it wrong. It's Habakkuk.
You can say it anything you want. There are too many pronunciations.
I think he's probably right. It's probably something more like Habakkuk, but I can't say that because I've said Habakkuk for... Yeah, it does. It sounds kooky, so I'm... Yeah, well, good. Well, up north we said Habakkuk, too, so... We'll stick with Habakkuk, but so far we've covered chapter 1, in which we've seen the prophet, make his complaint, not only his complaint to the Lord, but what we really have seen is that when you get right down to it, his complaint is against the Lord himself. And Habakkuk definitely considers himself to be a respecter of God's law, and because of that, he's incensed, by the reality that his Jewish brethren have become, utterly apostate with regard to God's law. They've got no sense of the justice that God's law would afford them. And so Habakkuk is complaining to the Lord that he has let this go on for far too long. And so the interaction that we've looked at that kind of ensues between Habakkuk and the Lord, I think provides for us a number of, I guess you would say, object lessons for us along the way as we look at this interaction between the two of them. And I think the first of these lessons that we see in Habakkuk is has to do with the danger of self-righteousness. What do we think of when we think of biblical examples of self-righteousness? The Pharisees. I mean, that's the first thing that kind of pops into my head. And, this was a group that was very quick to point out and make issue of what they would perceive as legal shortcomings in others, and of course Jesus took on the Pharisees, and he charges them with neglecting the greater matters of the law, like love and those sorts of things. But this isn't really the brand of self-righteousness that I think Habakkuk is sort of giving into. The attitude of the Pharisees is without a doubt a dangerous one. It's a destructive one amongst God's people. But I think that there's something more subtle happening here with our prophet. And Habakkuk, may very well be an upright man. I think we were given no reason to think that he's not upright before the Lord. He may not be guilty of hypocrisy the way the Pharisees are. We also know that as far as his assessment of the spiritual condition of his brethren, he's not really wrong about that. He's not being harsh against his brethren. His assessment is fair. Things really couldn't be worse amongst Judah. And so what's really the problem here with Habakkuk? Isn't he just pointing out, his people's sin to God? Isn't he just making God, aware of what's happening? And I think, maybe some would say, well, the issue isn't that. It's that Habakkuk seems to have a, perhaps too much of a desire for judgment. I mean, he's basically pleading with God to judge his people, I think, because Habakkuk knows that that's the path to restoration. He also knows that that's what God's law requires for their sins. In fact, that's his charge against God: is God, you've been derelict in judging your people because of their sin. But is it wrong to desire what God's law demands?
Yeah. It's total frustration on his part.
It's a lot of frustration.
And he doesn't know where to go except to God.
Right.
He says, hey,
and that's a good thing.
What are you doing?
At least Habakkuk is engaging God. He's gone to the right place. But, I don't think any of this directly makes Habakkuk self-righteous. I think Habakkuk's issues have little to do with anyone else, quite frankly. But I do think that Habakkuk's complaint reveals something And that is, there's a significant lack of confidence in God when it comes to dealing with sin that we see. And this may strike us as you know, maybe outrageous as we hear the prophet essentially accuse God of being slack when it comes to judging sin. But I don't think we ought to be too quick to distance ourselves from Habakkuk. I don't think we're all that different. You know, he goes so far to even suggest that God doesn't care about punishing sin. And, you know, we might like to think we would never utter such a thing, and we probably wouldn't. We might even like to think we wouldn't even think such a thing. But you know what? That doesn't mean we don't share some of the anxieties that Habakkuk is experiencing. And Habakkuk is riddled with anxiety right now, as you just said. Because sometimes it seems like justice is just nowhere to be found. And that's what he's experiencing. Because of the absence of God's law amongst his people, it's not just injustice in terms of the world around. That's not really Habakkuk's major concern, as we've seen. It's his people are no longer people of justice. You know, God's law is not producing its effects. It doesn't give them the security that it was intended to do. So we're going to see this morning as we get into chapter 2 that Habakkuk probably doesn't mean much of anything that he said, at least not in the way that he's said it. You know, he's experiencing this universal frustration, as we've called it, that ultimately his frustration is that God's plans and God's timing are entirely independent of our own wishes. And I think that is something that we all share in. Again, even though we wouldn't say it, we feel it. That what God is doing just doesn't seem to be in tune with the way we would like things done. Yes?
It's a book called Sacred Romance by Jen Eldridge. And it basically has this kind of perspective. In his book, he says, we lose sight of the big picture. The big picture is God is the central character. And we always see ourselves as the central character, or those around us as central characters. And our unbelief becomes evident when we think that God isn't taking care of us, when we lose sight of the big picture that he is. And even the arrows that often cause woundings and tragedies in our lives, when we say, if God is good and God is love, why is this happening to me? Well, God has a plan, and he's working his plan.
Right.
I'm not the central character. And he's proving himself to be a God of love and all that. It's just a fabulous book.
And we keep coming back to that point that God makes to Habakkuk, that if he had revealed his plans, Habakkuk probably wouldn't have believed either that it was going to happen this way or that it would accomplish what God thinks it's going to accomplish. He might have thought, that's a terrible plan that you're about to lay on us. You know, and the other aspect of this is time. And we'll run into this in our text this morning. You know, on one hand, God is going to be saying, you know, you need to be patient. You need to wait on me. This plan is going to happen exactly as designed. It's not going to be late. It's going to be right on time. But yet at the same time, we're going to see passages here that refer to the time of the new creation. So God's view of patience is a really long one. So,
well, isn't Habakkuk's real problem? He's actually charging God with being lax or
unfair.
Unfair.
I mean, that's
a lot of things. But I, in all fairness to Habakkuk, I really believe that he's more spiritual than that. And I do think he comes to regret this. And of course, we will see a new and improved Habakkuk in chapter 3. And the book ends on a very, very high note. It's a good point to us. In spite of our theology and all the good things that we know and claim to know, we often betray that, you know, up here when times get tough. You know, we may not say it out loud the way that Habakkuk does, but, you know, we don't necessarily cling to what we know to be true.
And have it recorded for all.
And have it, yes, that's good.
Like
good,
opening the paper up.
Good, good point.
These with, are your thoughts.
Yes, absolutely.
Jonah wasn't crazy about the plan either for a while.
So, you know, our prayers often I think would suggest to God, you know, we would humbly suggest that he would modify his plans a little bit to sort of quiet our anxieties, our discomfort, rather than simply pray that God would give us hearts and minds that would be content to just wait on him, to yield to him, no matter how long it takes. That's not our instinct to pray for that kind of patience. And so it's about trust. You know, I think that's really the central thing that he's struggling right now with is trust. And that element is so central to the life of faith that we've been talking about. So Habakkuk begins, though, to come to grips with the fact that whatever happens, he realizes, you know, we'll see today that it's going to happen on God's terms. He starts to see that. Chapter 1 ended with him asking, this question. And that is, he wants to know if the brutality that they're going to suffer at the hands of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians is going to be forever. And that's clearly just an expression of his frustration. You know, is this ever going to end? Well, I think he knows that it probably will, but he expresses that in honesty. He's also made it clear that this brutality that's coming is God's fault, because he's already said in the last chapter that God was the one who made the Chaldeans the way they are. He made them to be the brutal people that they are, and he's also left his people helpless, defenseless. And I think there is an implication that, God, if you had dealt with Judah sooner, if you had brought down the hammer on your own people, they might not be in this position of now needing the Chaldeans to come and, you know, brutalize them. So this is where we leave. And let me start by reading. I'm going to read from verse 17 of chapter 1. Is he then to keep on emptying his net, referring to the Chaldeans, and mercilessly killing nations forever? There's his frustration. Chapter 2 begins a turning point. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. He's now referring to the Chaldeans. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he's never had enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own people. These glasses are driving me crazy. So it seems like Habakkuk is starting to see the light here. At the beginning of chapter 2, but there's a question in my mind as to whether he's really growing spiritually at this point, or perhaps he's just crying uncle. Perhaps he's just giving up, in a sense. And I do think that there is a sense here that he is resigning himself to the fact that God's just going to do what God's going to do, and he's going to do it when he's going to do it. And in any event, I think that's okay if that is where he's at, because quite frankly, the first step in spiritual growth is often just giving up the fight, saying, I give up. I don't like it. I don't know what you're doing, but I give up. I understand. So I think maybe that's where he's at this point. But even in his resignation to this, Habakkuk makes it clear that, you know, he's watching out for his brethren. He sees himself as the catcher in the rye, you know, if you will. In all fairness, he is doing just that. He is looking out for his brethren. And in spite of his attitude problems, at the end of the day, what has he been doing? He's just been pleading for his people, you know, to God. Even if that plea is for judgment. Because I do believe that he understands that according to God's law, that is the path to restoration, much the way we might approach church discipline. Today we know that is God's prescription for restoring. So he says, I will take my stand at my watchtower. And, you know, this picture signals, obviously, this idea of being up in the watchtower signals sort of protective oversight for Judah. But it's also, I think, a submissive posture to the Lord, where he does say, I give up. I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to be still up in the tower. And I'm going to wait on you to show me the future, because after all, the point of the tower is to be able to see out much further than what you would normally be able to see. So he's finding himself, I think, in a better place, before the Lord. He's going to wait to see what the Lord has to say, but he doesn't leave it there. He's also going to be. He tells us that while he's sitting up in the tower, he's going to be thinking about some things. And he says, you know, he's going to be thinking about when God does eventually talk to him, he's already thinking about what he's going to answer back to God, which is kind of humorous. So he's waiting, but he's not quite there yet. I think he's like us. He's calculating. He's thinking ahead, worrying about things that haven't transpired yet. And it's to me, it's almost like he knows that when God finally talks to him, he's not going to be happy. He's not going to like what God has to say to him. And he's already prepping his response to that, which is, yes, yes, he's getting his yeah but ready.
When we were in trouble with our parents,
That's exactly it. And there is clearly a lack of humility in this as well, that we see. And now some would disagree with this and say that this next part, he's saying that what he's thinking about is what he is going to answer to his people regarding his complaint. Or how he is going to explain what he's been petitioning the Lord for. Because at some point he may have to explain why he's been petitioning God for judgment. And some would argue that that's what he's thinking about, is what am I going to say to my people when they ask, why did you ask for this? Why did you bring this upon us? And I don't know the first thing about the Hebrew language, but from the little bit that I've been able to read, I think the language here, according to those who do understand Hebrew, suggests that he's really thinking more about how he's going to answer God than about how he's going to answer his people. So this is par for the course so far. We won't leave rock in the dark. This doesn't surprise us much from what we've learned so far about Habakkuk, but in verse 2, the Lord starts to prepare his answer to Habakkuk. And you know, this is all such a gracious response on a personal level. you know, between the Lord and Habakkuk, because, you know, as we talked last week, you know, you kind of feel like Habakkuk deserves, you know, the lightning bolt or you know, just a slap upside the head for some of the things that he has had the audacity to say to the Lord. But, you know, I think one of the great themes of Scripture is that the human heart is such a mess that God alone understands, and God alone is able to sort out these emotions that we're talking about in Habakkuk, these admittedly confusing mishmash of emotions and motives and those sorts of things. You know, one of the things that we see throughout the Scripture is that God alone is able to sort those out. Our responsibility is to come to Him, which Habakkuk has done. And God is sorting those out for Habakkuk. That's what chapter 2 is all about. And, you know, we think so highly of ourselves, but, you know, we can rest in knowing, you know, that He loves us deeply, as He does Habakkuk. And you know, the other perspective, you know, we just talked about this difference in perspective, you know, between ours and God's in terms of things like time. But one of the other things is that, you know, God never forgets that He made us from dust. You know, we don't think about that very often, but He's the Creator. He never forgets that He fashioned us, you know, from crude materials. And I guess the point is that when we forget that we are from but dust, we tend to expect much more from ourselves. We think we're capable of so much more. God never forgets that we are but dust. You know, he's being so patient with... It's not all about us. Yes, He's being quite patient with His creation right here. And, you know, so only our Creator knows us as we are. And, you know, this applies to what we are as created beings, but even as redeemed beings. You know, when we talk about our redemption, our salvation, the same thing is true. You know, we tend to overestimate our status as created beings. And at the same time, we tend to underestimate our status as the redeemed of Christ. And, you know, who we are in Christ. And in verse 3, there is a preface to the vision that's going to follow and make up the bulk of chapter 2. And the preface reminds the prophet that all of this is sovereignly appointed in time. He says, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. And this simply means that it's going to happen just as revealed. That's what it means by it will not lie. And because any other outcome would be a lie if it doesn't happen just as said. And this simply means that, you know, I think knowing human nature, he adds, if it seems slow, which it's going to seem slow, there's no question. He says, wait for it. That's what we're called to do. And the Lord's timing is likely to seem slow because it factors in so many things that we have no understanding of, no capability of understanding. So we have no choice but to wait. It's not going to delay, he says, meaning that it will not be 1 minute later than it is supposed to be. That doesn't mean it's going to happen soon. It may be thousands of years from now, but it's going to happen exactly at the moment that it's supposed to happen. And so the vision to come is about the Chaldeans, those people that we've talked about, those appointed to bring judgment and captivity to Judah. And remember the history here. In other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but particularly Isaiah, and we looked at this a little bit when we studied that passage in Revelation that talked about the drying up of the Euphrates And we said that's a reference that comes from Isaiah, where Cyrus the Persian, blocked the inflow of the Euphrates into Babylon. And as the aqueducts dried up, they invaded through there. And the result was the fall of Babylon, but also the rescue, the liberation of the Jews. And so the amazing thing, though, is Cyrus, the prince of Persia, the next empire, rescued the Jews from Babylon. But that was prophesied 150 years before. And that's the thing not to forget at this point. Habakkuk is learning what the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are about to do to his people. God has already prophesied at this point through Isaiah that they're going to be rescued from this situation. You know, there's no awareness there. Cyrus has been named by name. You know, he was named before he was born as the one who was going to do this. There's so much that Habakkuk doesn't know. And again, this is why it's so important that he just wait. There's so much he's not capable of grasping. He's about to learn that faith does not rest in knowing the details. It rests in simply trusting the one who has ordained all of those things. And I think this is why, you know, when we study the scripture in our Bible study, I think no matter what we're studying, we always need to come back to, you know, what does this teach us about God's attributes and about his character? Because at the end of the day, that's all we have to hang our spiritual hats on, is what is our God like? Who is our God? Not what's he doing? You know, that's not a realm that we're capable of assessing very well. And we tend to get frustrated with that. Or even, as Habakkuk has done, accuse God of being less than what he really, really is. We need to just focus on who our God is. And that has to be not just good enough. That has to be, you know, everything for us. So the preface to the vision continues in verse 4 as, the great contrast of this whole book is given. Referring to the Chaldeans, he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." And then this is sharply contrasted with, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." And you know, this is the contrast that should exist. But in the case of Judah at this time, this is not the contrast. You know, Judah doesn't look all that different than the Chaldeans. But this is how it's supposed to be, that the righteous shall live by his faith. And of course, this was, you know, the battle cry of the Reformation. And we'll get into the implications of this when we study Romans. But Habakkuk is being challenged not to walk as they do, as the Chaldeans do, but to walk in the heritage of faith that we see in someone like Abraham. What do we think about, or what do we learn about Abraham from Hebrews? What was strong evidence of Abraham's faith? He was able to wait on the Lord at multiple times in his life for fulfillment. That's something that Abraham was gifted with, the ability to wait on God, and we're told that it was reckoned to him as faith. So again, that is the evidence that yes, the righteous shall live by faith. That's exactly what Abraham did. The picture continues of the Chaldeans as being insatiable in their conquest of the nations. They're likened to a drunk under the influence who's now completely uninhibited. They're also compared to Sheol, you know, that place of the dead. And never satisfied was sort of the characterization of Sheol, is that Sheol was consumed with dead, and there was never there was always room for one more in Sheol. It had an endless appetite for death. And that's what that picture really is. And the Lord wants Habakkuk to, you know, be crystal clear that he knows perfectly well who it is who has raised up the Chaldeans against his own people. And this goes back to the fifth verse of the last chapter where the Lord tells Habakkuk, you know, you need to be shocked by this. You need to be utterly amazed by what I'm going to tell you, because the accusation or the implication has been that, God, do you really know what you're doing with these Chaldeans? You're playing with fire. You know, these are bad people, you know. And God is saying here, yeah, I actually know exactly. And he's going to spend most of this chapter, you know, describing just how bad the Chaldeans are for a purpose. It's not just to rehearse the awfulness of the Chaldeans, but there is a goal. There is a purpose in this. And the rest of this chapter answers Habakkuk's questions and his confusion over this plan. You know, as I said, has the Lord not understood who he's employing here? And does this mean, you know, another question, does this mean that Babylon's going to get a free pass in all this? It may seem to Habakkuk that since God's going to use them to do this, maybe Babylon's going to be rewarded with, you know, as I said, a free pass for their atrocities and their injustice. And of course, the question at the end of the chapter one that needs to be answered is this ever going to end? God is going to address that question. So let me read through the end of the chapter, and then I'm just going to, with the time left, I'm just going to survey through this real quick. Now I need my glasses. Figure out what part to look through here. Way at the bottom. Yeah, way at the bottom. Yeah, I'm so used to wearing readers that I wear these down and they're supposed to be up. Yeah, that's better. Okay. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long, and loads himself with pledges, will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the king of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. let all the earth keep silence before him. So this whole section is really written as a poetic unit that's made up of five woes. It's not unlike the apocalyptic poetry that we saw in Revelation. And, you know, much like Revelation, part of the function of the negative language and the imagery that we see here is to comfort Habakkuk during a difficult time. These words are said for Habakkuk's sake, not to warn the Chaldeans. This is said to comfort Habakkuk during a difficult time and to prepare him for the future. And that he's reminded that his God is truly sovereign and that his God is truly, truly just. And so it's fitting that this chapter ends with this declaration, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This is the opposite, as we'll see, the opposite of the idols and you know, the lifeless images of divinity that the Chaldeans worship, that are without breath, unable to speak. While the people all around them make noise, it's sort of the opposite image. So these woes that we're going to see through here are five. And the Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, they break these down this way. Number one, the first woe, they say is for the rapacity, which I had to look that up. I didn't know what rapacity means. Anybody know what rapacity means? I'll be impressed. What's that?
To rapacious?
Probably, but I don't know what rapacious means either. It means aggressive greed.
Yeah.
Aggressive greed, which is very apropos. So for the rapacity or aggressive greed and the plundering by the Chaldeans, that's the first woe. The second is for the establishing or on the basis that they have established a dynasty by means of force and cunning. The third woe is because of their wicked means of building. The fourth woe is because of the base treatment that they exact on the subjugated nations. And then the fifth, of course, is for her idolatry. So greed is the hallmark of the first woe. The Chaldeans are guilty of as the text says, heaping up that which is not theirs. In some cases, they simply take that which is not theirs. They just steal it. But in the business of conquering, it's not always in the best interest of the conquering nation to just steal everything that belongs to everybody. At times that happens, but I think in this case, some of the more wealthy amongst Judah were probably allowed to keep certain possessions, provided they put up some security. And that's what it means when he talks about pledges and loads himself with pledges at the end of verse 6. This is referring to securities, security deposits that people have put up for their belongings, securities which are not going to be returned to them. They're becoming rich on that.
Could it also be, where Babylon conquered these various nations and then received of the people a pledge for the payment of taxes?
It probably does. It probably refers to a whole spectrum of tributes and things like that, which may be taxes or it may be just a command to pay tribute to your new ruler, those sorts of things. But as it's translated in this translation, pledges, that tends to have the security connotation to it. But the point in this first woe is that such practices are not only going to come to an end, but they're going to end with vindication for the oppressed. Verse 8 says, Because you have plundered the nations, all of the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. Now, Remember that this is all poetic language, so we're not to take this as a precise historic prediction or prophecy. But it is interesting because the fate of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians is clear in this by the time we get through this. But the details aren't really clear from this. And part of the problem is that the history of the fall of Babylon is not well known. There are certain things we know, but there's an awful lot that's just not known about that. And one bit of history, though, that I think fits generally into this prophetic vision goes back to what I mentioned a couple weeks ago. You know, Habakkuk is writing just after the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And sort of the linchpin of that fall was the fall of Nineveh. You know, that key city, Assyrian city. And, you know, it fell at the hands of the city of Babylon, whose inhabitants are the Chaldeans. Okay? So what I didn't go into at that time is that history tells us that the Chaldeans, upon conquering Nineveh, kind of divided the city up, in the peoples up. And, you know, two of the groups that come out of that division are known as the Medes and the Elamites. And now I'm grossly oversimplifying this, so you know there's much more to this history, but it's enough to make my point with reasonable accuracy. But some say that these remnant people from the fall of Nineveh are the ones who would rise up under Cyrus. Because when we talk about the Persians who Cyrus will rule over are really the combination of the Medes and the Elamites. So in that sense, it is the remnants of those who were plundered in Nineveh who are going to rise up under Cyrus and defeat them. So I just found that to be interesting.
I don't know if it was in Jonah or not, but someplace God said that he's going to send these people, but they're going to go too far, and then he's going to punish them. They're going to come in and punish the Israelites, but then God is going to punish them because it went beyond.
That's one thing about all this, and I'm not real good with this history. But you can cross-reference this history many times over, back and forth. These same events are described in so many places. There's so much internal evidence, you know, that this is accurate information. It's very, very interesting to read. I also find it interesting, you know, this whole history of Cyrus. It's not even just that he uses Cyrus to liberate his people, but if you remember, for reasons only known to the Lord, Cyrus is inclined to help them rebuild the temple. So under Cyrus, you know, even their worship is restored. So all of this is leading to something very gracious in the work of God. The second woe that's here addresses the fact that the Babylonians believe themselves to be, sort of perched higher than any other world power. The Babylonians took an extremely high view of themselves. You know, their arrogance was extreme, and it was legendary, their arrogance. And so the picture here in the text is that they're, this high perch that they put themselves on was constructed from ill-gotten gains. And the Lord says, in reality, this is not a monument to your power, as you think it is. He says, it is a monument to your shame. The imagery of verse 11 is striking in this. He says, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Now, when you read that, you think, what in the world does that mean? But what it's referring to, those are basic building materials. It's the personification of these building materials that have been stolen as they've ransacked other structures and stolen building materials. Now we're being told in these new structures, these beams, these rocks are going to be crying out. They're going to be testifying against them. They're going to testify to their their shame, not to their greatness, because these are the products of plundering. The third woe, I think I can get all this in. The third woe starts in verse 12, and this predicts the history or what history tells us came to pass under Nebuchadnezzar. Babylonian architecture, you know, we're probably familiar with that, you know, the concept of Babylonian architecture. It was famous, but so also famous are the cruel practices that they employed in the building procedures used to produce these structures. And he says, woe to him who builds a town with blood. That's what they did. The Babylonians were under the delusion that they ruled the world. I mean, even though geographically that wasn't true, they believed that they ruled the entire world. And they also believed that the entire world was in awe of their achievements. And so, you know, the message here, I think, is kind of a powerful one. We read, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire? And nations weary themselves for nothing. Now, he's not talking about the conquered people. When I first read this, I thought he's talking about the enslaved. You know, is it right that they should work for nothing and that they should work only for fire? But that's not what it says. It says, is it not from the Lord? He's saying this is from the Lord that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. He's not referring to the captives. You know, nations expend great energy pursuing their greatness and their permanence, which is what all these empires, you know, believed that they could control. They believed they were in control of their destinies. But the Lord reminds us through this book and these verses that the rise and the fall of nations is at his pleasure and it's for his purposes. The fire refers to the end of a nation. Perhaps in judgment. You know, he's saying that, you know, the nations weary themselves for nothing. Because the reality is the nations are not in control of their future, of their glory, of their permanence. They can knock themselves out and they may be working merely to be burned to the ground. And if so, that is according to the Lord, he says. It's, you know, it's not that he's saying the work of a nation is meaningless or that, you know, nations should be inactive. This is about, you know, perspective. And this is about laboring under the false idea that there is nothing greater. You know, America's great and America can do great things, but America needs to remember that there is one greater than us. And that's the real danger of you know, kind of banishing God from our culture as we fall prey to this sort of thing. You know, and the reality is there's no such thing as a godless nation. Every nation is going to have a God. And a nation that doesn't acknowledge the true God is either going to substitute a false God or it's going to, as in the case of the Chaldeans, make its own might. It's God. That's what we read in the last chapter, that they literally worship their own power. You know, the picture of them capturing the Jews with nets and then turning around and worshiping their nets. You know, those kind of images.
Reagan said that a nation not under God is a nation gone under.
And this is the picture. This is the picture that we have here. But in verse 14, the Lord answers this and he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what I was referring to when I said waiting can mean waiting a long time. The Lord's speaking as if this may be right around the corner. But it's not.
For 2,000 years.
Yeah, because this passage or that phrase really comes right out of Isaiah 11:9. It's a quote from Isaiah 11:9, virtually word for word. And it's interesting because in Isaiah gives us the full context of that sentence, which is, you know, Isaiah is speaking of a day at the end of the Messianic age, specifically. When the knowledge of Christ is going to be universal in the creation. He's talking about the new creation, the situation that we studied in Revelation. So God is very forward thinking in his purview. So the fourth woe addresses the low character of Babylon as warriors, let's say. You know, because even in war, I always found this just a weird concept, but you know, the Geneva Convention and things like that, that even in war we've got rules. We've got some sense of honor, you know, as we kill each other as to how we'll do it and what's right, what's not right. You know, don't shoot the guy on horseback and, you know, all those kind of weird things. But, you know, but there always has been some sort of code of conduct, even in these engagements. And some have understood that the best course of action when you conquer is to try to win the hearts and the minds of those that you conquer, to sort of engraft them so that one day they might be good citizens and that sort of thing. But of course, others in history could care less. They just brutalize whoever they conquer. And verse 15 uses the image of getting someone drunk so that in their drunkenness they will do things that will be shameful. And in this case, it's the wrath of Babylon that seeks to debase and shame the people of God. That's what they're so low that's what they're trying to do, is they're trying to shame the people. It's bad enough to conquer somebody and take their possessions, but they're trying to shame them at the same time. It's the strategy of breaking people down to the point that they will not rise up again. And the Lord says that the shame will be on upon the Babylonians rather than the glory they seek. They're going to be exposed for the godless people that they are, just as they brutalize God's people in an effort to shame them. The Lord says the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. I think Habakkuk is now seeing that the Lord has in fact thought this all through. I mean, it should be really clear to him now that, Lord, I guess you have been thinking about this. He's got all the bases covered, and he's probably feeling a little bit embarrassed about some of the things that he has said. And the last focus in this is on the blatant idolatry, the last woe. And we talked a little bit about this out of order, but the Lord just asks this question: how foolish is it for you know, an idol maker to create an image out of metal, wood, stone, and then expect it to speak, expect it to come to life. And the irony is that while the idol cannot speak, the Lord says that this idol is still a teacher of lies. Though it can't speak, it is teaching lies, because it is its very existence is testimony to something that's not true. And in this case, the only one speaking here in this picture is the idol maker, who's saying, "Wake up, come to life," all those sorts of things. But as I referenced early, the Lord is in his holy temple, and it's the earth that will keep silence before him. This is not a prophecy of some day of silence in the future, but it's a statement that the Lord is above all, and he has no need of an idol maker to coax him to talk. The earth can keep their mouths shut. God is in his holy temple. He does not require Habakkuk. He does not require an idol maker or anything else. It's the exact opposite of this whole model of making idols, where you build it out of inanimate material and then you beg it to come to life. It's nothing like that. So next week we will finish chapter 3 and we will be done with chapter 4.